Good morning. I don't know if your Pastor Mike is wise or risky or what to ask me to come up here. I retired about a year ago from the Williams Community Bible Church. There it is. And I'll talk about them in a minute. But preached about 1,000 sermons out there in 20 years. And a year and a month ago, stopped. Kind of felt like Forrest Gump when he was running and running, and one day he stopped. And you're kind of in sermon gear, and you don't give a sermon. And then a year later, Mike says, "How would you like to fill in for me? I'm going to be on my vacation." And I go, "You sure you want that? I got 50 sermons built up in here that's going to dump out all at once." So you pray that the Lord can help me to... Oh, there's some moisture on here. Were you sweating up here, Boyd? A little bit, huh? Yeah, I'll just a little bit about ourselves. Jan and I want to thank this church for the embrace that we have felt here. This is the 7th time in our 45 years of marriage that we have changed church families. And every time it's been an adventure, and the Lord has been with us, and it's been good to see, to transition into a new, to us, local church. Although we've known Faith Baptist Church for a long time, I came here right out of college, taught at New Hope Christian School for 7 years, and knew some people from this church from way back when, the Parkinses. Anyone know the Parkinses? Yeah, and the News were here, our students that were here, and even got to coach Dan Rossiter. That was later on. But and even knew Mark Kelland before he graduated from high school, huh? He was back in... What year he graduated? About 78 or something? Something like that. Yeah. And knew the Minters, too. And so knew, watched Carrie and Mark fall in love. Kind of watched that. That was quite a thing. From New Hope, we were there 7 years. We went to Applegate Community Church out in Applegate on the hill there. We were there 4 years. And then the Lord called us to Spain. We were in Spain for 15 years as missionaries on the South Coast, church planting, and also working with Bible Institute teaching ministry there. This picture is our family 21 years ago, and back when there was a little more hair on the top of the head and a little different shape, and all those children there are 21 years older. And we basically raised our family in Spain. And then we were called back here to Williams Community Bible Church in 2002. And we're there 20 years as pastor. Been a great, great time. And I'm thankful that Mike, when he talked about me filling in today, I said, "So, do you want me to just pick something, or would you like me to continue where you're going in Mark? Because I love that." And he goes, "Well, go ahead." And so if you'd open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, and we're going to look at this, the next passage, as we go through there. Mark chapter 11, the gospel of the servant. The servant Savior, Mark 11. We're going to read 27 to 33. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. "And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and elders came to him and began saying to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?' And Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me.' And they began reasoning with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they were afraid of the multitude, for all considered John to have been a prophet indeed. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. First of all, it says there, they came, verse 27, they came again to Jerusalem. We're in the last week of Jesus' ministry. We had the triumphal entry. We had the second cleansing of the temple. He did one earlier in his ministry. He did that. And that's what they're referring to here when they ask, by what authority do you do these things? Who do you think you are? Coming in here and messing up the tables and upsetting our worship. And of course, they get the answer. And what we call these chief priests and scribes, so he stayed in Bethany every night, and they came back into the city. Bethany was where Lazarus was raised, of course. That's only about 2 miles, about from here to the middle of downtown Grants Pass, not very far. He would go into the temple in the daytime, all day long, all week long, in fact, from the day of the triumphal entry. Then he cleansed the temple, and then he was teaching in the temple every day, and that was pretty common for a rabbi in that day. And then he would come out and stay at his friend Lazarus' house, and then they would go back and forth until, of course, we know the night that he was betrayed, and we're working up toward that in Mark's gospel. For 3 years, Jesus' miracles and teaching had blasted holes in the authority and the prestige of these Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes and these chief priests. They are what we call today a real piece of work. These guys were tough. In fact, it says earlier, if you're there, you have Mark 11 opened up there in verse 18, and the chief priests and scribes heard this, they heard this, that he had cleared out the money changers, that he had made a mess in the temple, that he'd ended their ministry for that day. They heard this. They began seeking how to destroy him. That means to kill him. We're looking for to destroy him. For they were afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. They had this tightrope they were walking. On the one hand, we want to kill this guy. On the other hand, everybody loves him. How are we going to do that? For 3 years, Jesus' miracles and teaching had messed up their plan. 2 years earlier, in John chapter 5 and verse 18, after he healed the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda, this was 2 years before. And you have to remember, Jesus, most of his ministry was up in Galilee. And this is Jerusalem. This is big time. So think of Galilee like Roseburg. So he's up in the little villages of Douglas County, and not much of a problem. But then every once in a while, 3 times a year, he would come into Jerusalem and wreak havoc for these Pharisees, and they didn't like it. They're the bosses. So the visiting team comes and trounces on the home team. And that's what was happening here. And after that, it said, for this cause, back in chapter 5, 2 years earlier, and after he'd done it on a Sabbath, and that was to stick his finger in their eye even more, because, again, his authority, what was it? He would say from that, because you're looking at the Lord of the Sabbath. Well, that's blasphemy, because nobody from Galilee is going to come down here and say he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And there at the end of that, John chapter 5, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And Jesus probably thought, the light's starting to come on with these folks, but they're not going to accept it. And it will build up, it will build up, build up, build up. And he knew, he's omniscient. He knew 2 years earlier, this 2 years from now, you're going to have me arrested, and this is the way that's going down. In John chapter 8, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they picked up stones to stone him, but he got away. In John 10, he said, "I and the Father are one." Can you imagine? Had a guy in Spain one time, he says, "You know, Jesus never declared himself to be God." I said, "What? Find a place in the Bible where it says, I am God." Is that pretty good? You can't miss it. You go through there. Remember that one scene where he heals the paralytic, and then he turns to these same guys and he says to them, "So that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Because what had they been saying? No one can forgive sins but God alone. What did he say to the paralytic came down? "My son, your sins are forgiven you." And why did he say that? He said that just so they would all say, "What does he think he's saying? No one can forgive sins but God alone." And what did he say? "So that you all know that the Son of Man has authority," that's what we're talking about here, "authority on earth to forgive sins. Rise, take up your bed and walk. Go." Amazing. "I and the Father are one." John chapter 10, they picked up stones to stone him. But later, and I want you to turn in your Bibles to John, keep your fingers there in Mark 11, we're going to come back. But go to John chapter 11, because his raising Lazarus was the straw that broke the camel's back. That was when all these different groups, which were factious groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they all had problems with getting along to each other. They were political. We don't know anything about parties not getting along with each other. But they didn't get along with each other. And after he healed raised Lazarus from the dead, would you read with me John chapter 11? I'm going to read 45 to 48. "Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done," that is, raised Lazarus from the dead, "believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council." We're going to have a meeting. "And were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs.'" A sign is an authenticating miracle, something powerful that cannot be denied. He's doing many signs. Verse 48, "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And skip down to 53. "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." And over in chapter 12 and verse 10, "But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also." Why? Squish out the evidence. We've got to take care of this guy. This is the only way we can end that. These men hated Jesus. Because first of all, as it says in your introduction there, in your notes, if you're following along in your bulletin, there's these notes today. And in the introduction, it says that they were jealous. They were insulted by Jesus' popularity. Just 4 days before that, you remember he came into Jerusalem riding on that donkey, and all the people were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they saw that and they said, no, not to a Galilean hillbilly. It's to us, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests and scribes. They were jealous. While the Jewish leaders lived ivory tower, whited sepulcher, untouchable lives, Jesus was popular among the people, and they were jealous of that. And secondly, they were angry. They were infuriated. that he exposed their external religion while he called people to a heart relationship, to know him, to walk with him. And lastly, and we just read this, they were afraid. They were afraid that his success meant that they would lose their place and their nation. What was their place? We're the leaders here. If everybody follows him, what are we? Well, then they're following him. They're not following you anymore. And they didn't want that. So Mark 11, which we read earlier, back to Mark 11, we read earlier verse 18. That's not the first time that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking to destroy him. They had sought to destroy him in their jealousy and anger with every opportunity. But it's going to get, in fact, within 24 hours of this challenge, they will have Judas and everything lined up, and Jesus will be on his way to the cross. Amazing thing. But the multitude was astonished at his teaching. You know, Mark chapter 11, 12 to 16 is a lot of space devoted to the last week of Jesus' life. Mark 1 through 10 is the first 3 years. So you give 10 chapters to 3 years, and now you're going to give 7 chapters to 1 week. And it's because of these things. The focus is on the end of Jesus' life and what that means. And that's what the whole rest of the New Testament does for us. It explains what that meant when he went to the cross. And that's why we sing these wonderful things. It reminds me, when I read the Gospels, of the tub. You know, if you have the tub and it's full, you pull the plug and the tub, you can't even hardly tell. It's going down slowly, slowly, slowly. And then right at the end, all kinds of noise and all kinds of water moving really, really fast. And it's gone. When we had these two cats, OJ and Katie. Can you tell which one was OJ? And they would hear that noise, and they would run into the bathroom, and they would look up, and they'd watch the water go down. And then when it disappeared, they'd jump in and look at that. Where could that have gone? Amazing. And you look at the Gospels, and you read through Jesus' life, and it is an amazing, amazing 3 years of ministry, all over here and there. But you see this opposition growing and growing and growing, and didn't he know it? He orchestrated the whole thing. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And he knew that meant the cross. And he orchestrated this whole thing. These conflicts that Jesus had with the Jewish religious leaders help us understand both the nature of Jesus and the nature of these haters who opposed him and his message. He is our example in attitude and words and actions in dealing with those who oppose us and our biblical message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, which is a message that still those filled with jealousy, anger, and fear, and pride oppose. Jesus was their enemy, but they were not Jesus' enemy. These same people, he will pray within 24 hours from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The Lord used this first wave of challenges, and they came to him. So this is their problem. Their problem is, as they came to him, and that's what you'll see the rest of chapter 11. Well, this is the first wave, but you're going to see 6 more waves of them coming to him with these questions. And their questions, the goal of these questions, was try to get Jesus to say something or do something or associate himself with someone that is a capital offense. Because then we can prove it to the people, these populist people, the people that follow him, he needs to die. And that's what they ended up doing. What I want to bring out, 3 points that you have there this morning. Jesus has divine authority. Obey him. Jesus uses this challenge to show who he is. He has divine authority. And how they should respond, the disciples and us today. If he has all authority, then what? We should obey him. He has all authority. Did they obey him? These scribes and chief priests? No, they didn't obey him. And that's what Matthew 11, 27 to 33 is all about. Actually, through 12, verse 12, which we'll read that in a minute. Verse 28 says, these things. Why do you do these things? And as I mentioned, it was because he had overturned those money changers' tables. And if someone came in here right now, came in the back door with a sledgehammer and started busting stuff up, wouldn't we say, what's this about? Who do you think you are to do something like that? And of course, Jesus, that's what he did. And his answer back there earlier in chapter 11 is, my house shall be a house of prayer. Oh, Jesus never declared himself God, did he? My house will be a house of prayer. Obviously, they didn't accept that. And so they wanted him to prove what authority he had. These men were not second string religious leaders. These were the national rulers. These were the highest authority among the Jews. They very well may have included Caiaphas and Annas, the highest level of the elders of the nation. And they wanted to put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma himself. Because if he says he has no authority, then the multitude won't follow him. By what authority do you do this? Well, I have none. Well, who's going to follow him now? And see, that was the trick of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They had authority. I do this because I follow this. So, Jesus, who do you follow? And his answer was, I follow God. And he'd given that answer over and over again in his life and in his ministry. And if he said his authority was from God, they could say, aha, you heard the blasphemy. In fact, they will do that within 24 hours. Remember when he comes before Caiaphas and he says, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great glory, and he tears his robes. That was what you do in front of blasphemy. He said, we don't need anything more. You've heard his words. He has condemned himself. He is a blasphemer. And that's why he was to die. So instead of answering their question right then, he presented them with a counter question. And we were always taught when we were little, you'd never answer a question with a question, right? And was Jesus disrespectful? Was he without manners that he answered a question? This was something that was pretty acceptable in Jesus' day for him to answer their question with a question. He says, so I'll ask you a question. I'll tell you what motivated me to turn over the tables in the temple when you tell me why you did not accept John the Baptist's ministry, his baptism, his person. So was the baptism that John came, was it from God or not? He put them on the same horns of a dilemma. And we see that, look at it in verse 31 and 32. And they began reasoning with one another, if we say from heaven, he'll say, then why didn't you obey him? Why didn't you get baptized by him? You remember way back when John was baptizing earlier in Jesus' ministry, John said to him, and why don't you brood of vipers, bring forth the fruit according to repentance? But they weren't going to recognize John's baptism. But the multitude did. And so Jesus put them on the same horns of the dilemma that he was on. If we say from men, they are afraid of the multitude, for all considered John to have been a prophet indeed. If John was a prophet, and so what did he leave? What answer did he leave them with? We don't know whether John's baptism was from God or not. And he goes, well then, I'm not going to tell you. And this isn't going to be a successful trapping of you or by you of me. Ray Stedman, I put the quote there in your notes, wrote this: all authority is either of God or men. There are no other authorities. We are either trying to please God and obey Him, being responsive to truth that He reveals and responsible to His power, or we are trying to please men, to manipulate them and use them, or to gain something from them. And Jesus was putting His finger on the manipulation of these scribes and chief priests who came to Him. The story is told of a missionary to Africa who brought one of his indigenous tribal friends back to the United States. And he took him to a football game that the young man had never seen before. And so he asked him during the football game, so who's the strongest, most powerful man out there? And the African tribal guy looks out there and he says, well, it's that guy that's dressed like a zebra. He's got the most power. And he said, he's got the most power? He said, yeah. Those great big guys, he walks up to them and he tells them, you go back 5 yards, and they have to go back. Because he tells them what to do. Who's the boss? That's the difference between power and authority. Jesus had all authority and He had all power. And He proved that He had all authority. How do you know somebody has all authority? Proved it by His power. So that you know, going back to that story at the paralytic, came down through the roof. So that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, He turns to the paralytic and He says, rise, take up your bed and walk. And they went, uh-oh. He just proved that He has authority on earth to forgive sins. Amazing, amazing story. And then in verse 33, the last part, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. There came a time when Jesus answered to the hard-hearted religious people was condemnation and judgment. And we're going to see it in the next part of this as He made His identity and His authority and their condemnation even more clear with the parable that He followed this challenge with. Would you read with me? We're going to read 12, 1 to 12, because this is the whole, what's called the parable of the wicked tenants. And I think you'll see this. And He began to speak to them. Please follow along as I read Mark 12, 1 to 12. And He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent them another slave. And they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, yet they feared the multitude, for they understood that he had spoken a parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Jesus is God's beloved Son. What's the response? Love. Love him. Love him. He sent his merciful, compassionate Son, the heir, the son of the owner of the vineyard. And what was he hoping? That they would respect? They will respect my Son. That's the idea. They'll respect my Son. They've mistreated all the servants, but they won't mistreat my Son. What was Jesus saying here? Besides identifying them and their wickedness, he was predicting his own death and burial and resurrection and their coming judgment. And we'll see that in a minute. Jesus is God's beloved Son. Love him, not like the Pharisees. If we believe that he is the beloved Son, I will send, verse 6, he had one more to send, a beloved Son. And he was the last one. And Jesus is the last revelation of man to God. And how will they treat him? There are six obvious parallels. You have them there in your bulletin in this parable. The vineyard is the vineyard planter, or the owner in this parable, is God himself, who gave birth to the nation of Israel through Abraham and then out of Egypt and then into the promised land. And so the vineyard is the nation Israel. The owner is God. The vine growers are the Jewish national leaders to whom Jesus was speaking this parable, and they understood it, Mark says. And the owner's servants were the Old Testament prophets, from Moses to John the Baptist, who were treated shamefully by Israel. And by the way, when Jesus started this parable, I don't know if it's in your Bibles, but the way my Bible puts it when it's quoting from the Old Testament, it puts it all in block print. But in verse 1, do you see that block print? Jesus was actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 5. And these scribes and chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all these people, they knew exactly what he was talking about. He was quoting Isaiah 5. And they went, oh, I get it. This verse 12, they couldn't have missed it. They understood that he had spoken this parable against them. And what did they say? Oh, we are the vine growers. We're the ones who have mistreated all of the servants. And the servants were the Old Testament prophets. I mentioned Jeremiah, you know, was thrown into a pit. Amos fled for his life. Ezekiel and Zechariah were rejected and hated. And then he sent the beloved Son, who is Jesus Christ, none other than. And others, he will give the vineyard to others, verse 9. Who are those others? And this was one that Mark focuses on and the New Testament focuses on. And that's the Gentile. That's us. When he said others, he was talking about the church, the non-Jewish world. And Jesus Christ is the last of all, verse 6, and the foremost revelation of God. About 24 hours after this scene, Jesus would say to the disciples in the upper room on the night in which he was betrayed, he said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." To know him is to love him. To love him is to obey him. And to obey him is to, number 3, serve him. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Serve him. Obey him. Love him. Serve him. And that's why we're here today, isn't it? To exalt the person of Jesus Christ. To obey him. To love him. And to serve him. Instead of respecting and loving the Son sent by God to his vineyard, they hated him and sought to destroy him. In essence, Jesus is saying, "You've beaten or killed the prophets and everyone else my Father sent to you, and now you will beat me." kill me and cast me out of the vineyard. Then my father will come and destroy you and give the vineyard to others. And you think that's going to lessen their jealousy and their anger and their fear? That ticked them off even greater. Verse 12, they were seeking even more to seize him. We're going to grab this guy and we're going to take care of him. And that's going to be the end. In Matthew's account of this parable, and by the way, it's in all three Gospels. I did. In your outline there below number one, in Matthew 21 and Luke 20, and in point number two also, it shows where the other synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Luke, tell this same story. And you can read that story and pick up some of the differences that some of the other gospel writers bring to it. But in Matthew's gospel, Jesus asked the question, and the chief priests themselves answered the question. And they said, why? The question of verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And in Matthew, it says that the chief priests and scribes themselves answered the question, saying, why, he'll come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to someone else. And Jesus says to them, you are right. You have judged yourself. Because there comes a time of judgment. There comes, and that God decides when that is. This isn't the time of judgment. This is the time we live in, the day of grace. The day when the good news of the gospel, but someday that day will be over. And it'll be time for judgment, the same as it was in the days of Noah. And judgment will come. In verse 10 and 11, to get even more exact, Jesus quoted a very well-known messianic psalm, Psalm 118, verse 23. And he adds to this parable. The parable is about the wicked tenants and the vineyard. And then he changes. He said, haven't you read the scriptures? And then he brings out about this stone. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. And so he's claiming himself to be the Messiah, the chief cornerstone. And the chief cornerstone, of course, is the most important part of a stone building that set the foundation and correct angles for all aspects of construction. Jan and I, in our retirement, built this little grandma and grandpa cottage out in back of our son's property. And I hired a guy to come over, and he's a really great mason. And he put the first block down, and he started measuring off of that block. And I started asking him some questions, and he goes, you're a preacher, right? And I said, yeah. And he goes, well, you know about the cornerstone story? And I said, yeah. And he goes, this is your cornerstone. We're going to measure everything off of this. Because when you're building with stone and with block, you put that one down and everything is right in relation to it. And that's what brings us to our service. Because we're called by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, living stones. After he's... I'm going to turn back there. You can if you'd like. 1 Peter 2, I want to read verse 4 and 5. 1 Peter 2, verse 4 and 5. And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, Peter says, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And that is our service. Our serving him is building up this building. Christ Jesus, the cornerstone, the rest of the stones of the foundation, the apostles and prophets. It says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And we are the living stones. And that's why we come here. One of the reasons we come here is to build up one another. Jen and I missed a couple of Sundays a few weeks back. And we miss being here and building up one another, just to see one another and greet each other and sing these wonderful hymns and remember who we belong to. Who is our Savior? Who is our cornerstone? What is our purpose as living stones? It is to serve Him for the time and the energy and what He gives us. And Jesus' words enraged the chief priests and scribes even more, and they wanted to kill Him. And, you know, just think. About 52 days after this, a little more than, because we had 40 days, Jesus rose from the dead. He confirmed many infallible proofs that the church was born. The day the church was born, believers became living stones because His Spirit was living in them. And what would Peter say? I'd like you to, I've got it quoted there. You don't have to turn there. But over in Acts chapter 4, I'm going to read 11 and 12. Because not many days after Pentecost, you remember Jesus, or Peter and John, they were in the temple, and there was the man that they healed there. And he was asked, verse 7, by what power or in what name have you done this? This is the same question that Jesus was asked. Well, who do you think you are? What authority do you have to do that? How did you do that? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 8, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He, that is it, Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Do you think Peter got the message earlier? Filled with the Holy Spirit, he took them back. Some of these people that heard Peter preach that day in Acts chapter 4 are the same people that were here this day. And you wonder why a bunch of them believed? Because finally the evidence got so great and they said, yep, He's the Messiah. He's the cornerstone. He's the living stone. And He can make us living stones. Part of His house. While it is the day of salvation, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. But we mustn't forget that He also, in here twice, expressed condemnation that that day will come when there will be no more offer. That day of judgment will come when He will decide. So the chief cornerstone saves those who repent and place their faith in Him. And at the same time, He is the judgment stone for those who reject Him. And we, as His children, obey and love and serve and worship Him, the one who alone is worthy. And that would be my question for you this morning. Either He is the one who has all divine authority, God's beloved Son, and the chief cornerstone in your life and mine, or He is not. He's the one that is rejected, and that puts us in judgment. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for sending Your Son, Your beloved Son, the one who confirmed over and over again that truly He is the chief cornerstone. We thank You for the offer that He made to even these haters, that they could repent and be saved before that chief cornerstone becomes the judgment stone. And it's been 2,000 years that this window of opportunity has been open, that whosoever believes in Me shall not perish but have everlasting life, He said to us. We We thank you for that salvation. We thank you for the truth once delivered. We thank you for Mark and Matthew and Luke and John that left us this record of this unbelievable life, the life of the only begotten, beloved Son sent by the Father. We thank you that in him is salvation. There is no other name given among men whereby we can be saved. And now we pray your blessing as we go our separate ways, that we might be those who obey you, who love you, who serve you, who worship you, who give you witness. For we do ask it in his name.